Just want to reiterate what Dale said about Married People Night. If you haven't signed up, man, I want to encourage you to do so. We'll be meeting down in the Student Ministry Center. We're calling it Love Song, Staying in Tune with Your Spouse. And we're going to kind of veer it around some of the songs of the 60s, 70s, 80s, and 90s, the love songs. And we're going to have some games and some interaction at tables with couples. And then it's just going to be mostly a fun time, just a short little snippet for you to think about. And then out of that, for those who are there, we really haven't announced this real big publicly, but out of that Married People Night, we are going to be offering a class that will start then the next Sunday here in our building called The Five Love Languages. And Dale and Nikki are going to teach that class. And if you've never been through the love languages, it's a great thing for couples about learning each other and how to communicate. And really, it takes your it can take your marriage to a new level. So just want to make that selfless plug. Looking forward to having you there with us. Sign up on the mobile app or online or even in the back. We're in this series on 1 Corinthians. We're going to wrap up chapter 1 today, third week of Perfectly United in Mind and Thought. It's a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Church of God in Corinth. He had heard that the church was having some troubles. There was a lot of division taking place. People were kind of picking and choosing their favorite pastors, and it was causing division. And now we're going to see that there's another issue that's very similar but yet different, but it's a very similar issue that we have in our culture today. And that was they were living in a culture of name and fame recognition. People were being attracted because of people's societal status, their influence, their wealth, their power, even their name brand recognition. For example, I just thought it'd be kind of interesting. So I Google searched the three most or the most famous people in the world today, like in our culture today, right? And it came back. Now, I don't know how accurate this is, the thetealmango.com, right? But it's of February 5th, 2022, and it had the 20 most famous people in the world. I just wanted to look at the top three. The third one on the list that they had listed by people speaking into it, does anybody know who that is? Elon Musk. Elon Musk is the CEO of Tesla and SpaceX, richest man, my understanding, in the world, $239.6 billion. I actually was listening to an interview this morning. Elon, somebody actually was talking to him about faith and God, and my best understanding from what I could take from it, I don't think he's an atheist, probably an agnostic. In other words, he believes that God can never be, the existence of God cannot be disproven nor proven, and so he doesn't really believe, though. Asked about Jesus, if Jesus is all about saving people, I guess that's cool, because he's all about helping humankind, and I do believe he has a great, great heart, but as far as faith, from what I took from the interview, would not believe as many of us would in Christ as the Son of God. And then second on the list was the 46th president of the United States of America, Joe Biden. And then the number one one, I would never have guessed this. Who? Anybody, shout out if you know who this is. Number one, no kidding. Dwayne Johnson, The Rock, the WWE, right? World champion wrestler, actor, producer, was ranked number one famous person in the world. Now, what's interesting to me, over time, name and recognition can hold for decades. Matter of fact, regardless of how young or the oldest among us in this room, my guess is I'm going to just go through a whole bunch of faces, and I just want you to yell out, if you will. As soon as you know who it is, yell their name, all right? But my guess is everybody in this room will not miss one of these, all right? You ready? Here we go. We're going to go back in time a little bit. Anybody know who that is? All right? All right. It's crazy, isn't it? I mean, look at that. Look how fast and almost in unison everybody knew. Name and fame recognition. And yet, it's also interesting to me how quickly name and face recognition can come and go. Let's see how well you do now. I'm waiting. Nobody knows Philo Taylor Farnsworth. Matter of fact, not just this gentleman, but the next two that will follow, I promise you probably already today you have used or employed their products. This gentleman's product, if you haven't employed and used it today already, you will by this afternoon. Most of you, if you care anything about the Super Bowl, because you're going to look at the television set. Phil Farnsworth was the creator of the television, and actually, he brought Farnsworth Television Radio Corporation from 1938 to 1951, and you know where it took place at? Pick this. Fort Wayne, Indiana. Hey, well, look at that. Not only do you get some very helpful, life-changing information, you also get useless information when you come to North Webster Church of God, right? All right. What about this gentleman? Anybody know who that is? That is Gideon Sunbeck. My guess is most of you have already used his product this morning. He received a U.S. patent in 1970 for what was called a separable fastener. And its given name became famous because B.F. Goodrich named it such for their boots. If you have used a zipper today, then you used his product. And the last one, anybody know who that is? That's Joseph C. Gaetti. And let me just say it like this. If you do not use his product, I will never shake your hand ever again. His tagline for his product is the greatest necessity of the age. It's Medicaid paper for the water closet. If you haven't guessed what that is yet, he invented the toilet paper. There's been many different versions of that, but he's the one who gets the credit. It was the first, and it remained the only one in a few of commercial toilet papers from 1857 to 1890, and it was remaining in common use. Now watch this. This one I had to read it twice. Until the invention of the splinter-free toilet paper in 1935 by Northern Tissue Company. You can't make this stuff up. So hopefully all of you are using the splinter-free toilet paper. It's been around for a while. But if not, this last gentleman didn't invent anything, but does anybody know who he is? This is Cosmos Gordon Lang. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury from 1928 to 1942. And during the Archbishop's day, there was no compulsory retirement age for archbishops. And yet realizing that as he reached his 70s, he was failing physically in health, Cosmos decided to leave office himself. He retired. And upon leaving office, Cosmos divulged his greatest fear in life to a close colleague in this statement: having been somebody, I shall now be a nobody. I don't know what it is about us, but people feel it's better to be a somebody than to be a nobody. You do it, I do it. We've been doing it through the generations of time. People will position themselves around others who have perceived power or possessions or prestige or prosperity. And what was taking place is we're going to look in 1 Corinthians that this positioning and posturing was present in the church of God in Corinth. People paid special attention to those who could speak well, who had an oratory skill. They afforded more attention to the powerful, to the wealthy, and the noble within the church, the somebodies. Some of the people boasted about their knowledge and their increasing influence within the church, but also within the city of Corinth. And they bragged of all the great things they had done and how they had aligned themselves with the best leaders, the best pastors of the church. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you have your Bibles, join me. In the 26th verse, Paul reminds the people that you all don't really have that much to boast about. You're all getting divided about these things, and you really haven't anything to talk about. Listen to what he says. He says, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many of noble birth. Paul says, remember what you were when you were called. And then later on in the same letter, in the sixth chapter, he reminds them, you know who some of you were. You were the sexually immoral. You were the idolaters, the adulterers. You were the men who were having sex with other men. You were the guy who was having sex with his father's wife. You were the thieves. You were the greedy. You were the drunks. You were the slanderers, the swindlers, all of who will not inherit the church of the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. Paul says, let's just be clear who we were before you came to Jesus. Since then, you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified in the name of the Lord Christ and by the Spirit of God. But let's remember where you came from. Church, here's the point. Paul is trying to tell us even today, don't forget where you came from. Every one of us in this room has a past. We're born filthy in sin, the Bible says. And even our most righteous acts, do you know what the Bible says? I'll be blunt with you. They're like menstrual rags in the sight of God. Doesn't matter how smart or influential or wealthy or powerful you think you are, you can never save yourself from the wrath of God because of your sin nature. And so like the Corinthians, I think so often we too, we fall prey to the sinful pride of believing our own press, of believing that we're better and somehow have arrived at a higher level of righteousness than others by our own striving and our own efforts. We think if we only work hard at it, we can make God love us because of our sincere intentions. And Paul says to the church, remember what you were. I remember shortly after I became pastor here, we had a couple who had started coming to our church. And again, if you were to look at them, we all do this. You could look at them and say, man, they look like they've lived a hard life. And they had at a very young age. Their clothes were fairly ripped and a lot of tattoos and smell of smoke. And even that, the gentleman had been now out of prison now for the second time. Matter of fact, when they started coming here, he told me his story about drugs and what he was raising weed and all this stuff, and if he got caught one more time, he'd be going back for about 25 years. During their tenure here, they both found Jesus and got saved, and we baptized them. It was a really cool deal. And I'll never forget, though, overhearing a conversation out in the lobby. Upon the baptism, they had went out and lit up a cigarette and got a quick smoke and then came back in. And one of our older saints of the church had seen it, and I overheard her comment to another one, I can't believe it. They just got baptized, and they're out there lighting up a cigarette. And I was just, like, heartbroken. I'm like, seriously? See, here's the thing. Number one, they aren't going to change overnight with habits. Jesus is going to have to help that, right? It doesn't mean he took away their nicotine habit right like that. Secondly, I knew her and her husband's past and how they had smoked before they came to Christ. And it felt quite hypocritical of somebody who's supposed to be a mature believer within the church throwing stones at somebody else who just got saved and was trying to figure it out. See, this is what Paul is saying. Everybody's got a past. Don't forget where you came from. In the same token, though, you got to acknowledge that. Acknowledge your past, but you don't stay there. No, my hope is for them and for their health that eventually they would kick the habit of smoking, right? Now, I don't know if they ever did. Unfortunately, they relocated and no longer live in the area, no longer come to our congregation, no longer come to the church. But God was moving at one time in their lives, and I hope that process continued. Paul says, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. In other words, he says, it's only a few of you, because not many of you were wise. That word wise is the Greek word Sophia. You've heard us talk about. Not many of you were intellectuals. Not many of you had the wisdom of the world. Not many of you were influential. He says, not many of you were of noble birth. Now, notice what Paul didn't say. He didn't say not any. He said not many. Not many of you come from the educated upper class of the influential and well-connected of our society. There are a few of you in here that are pretty sharp. Not many, but a few of you, right? That's what Paul's saying. Some of you have significant influence. Some of you have significant connections within our culture, but not many. Overall, not many. And see, what's happening there is what happens here in our culture. In our Western world, our American mindset, I think you could argue that at least we have three classes, right? You have the upper class, the middle class, and the lower class. Typically, we differentiate those classes based on finances, one's prosperity and wealth, or economics. The same was happening in Corinth. The same was happening with the class system in Rome, and yet it was still different. It wasn't just finances. It wasn't just one's wealth and prosperity. It also had to do with family background, the family into which you were born, and the trade that you were taught as a young man that you could pass on then to your children. It had to do with your educational background. It had to do with your connectedness within your culture. Did you have relationships? Were you known by the senators in Rome? But see, most of Corinth was populated by freedmen, those who had been slaves but were now free. See, if you were in the slave class, you lived and you would die and you would be buried as a slave. But if you were a freedman, which is just one step above the slave class, you had some mobility. You could acquire wealth, but you could never, though, become nobility. And so Paul says, not many of you were wise, not many influential, not many of you were of noble birth. That word noble birth translates from the Greek word into the English for the word eugenics. Now, most of us probably don't know what eugenics is. We've tried to cover that up by talking now about genetics, but it's not a pretty word, and here's what it means. Eugenics was the science that deals with the improvement of hereditary qualities in race and breed. In other words, it was a way of trying to control human mating in a way to alleviate certain races or breeds of people. Margaret Sanger is an American name maybe you're familiar with Planned Parenthood and the like. Back in the day, was trying to eliminate the entire race of black people. This is eugenics. Here's what Paul says when he looks out at the people in his church. As I look around the room, I see ordinary men, ordinary women from undistinguished backgrounds. I don't see one first-round pick in this room. Looking at some of you, you got a job and your shoes match, but other than that, you know, this is what Paul's saying. He's addressing this problem, and the problem is this, that the world system of evaluating people had now infiltrated the church. These classed systems were clashing within the church. Pride crept in to the church of God, and it was causing division and dissension. See, the early church was to be countercultural in the way they viewed others because of the gospel of Jesus. You see, Jesus taught differently. Jesus lived differently. Jesus was the one who associated with the poor and the lowly and the despised, and yet at the same time, he did with the rich, the noble, and the well-connected of his day. Jesus came to bring salvation to all. So then the question becomes for the Apostle Paul, how do you handle this mixture of people within the church? You see, the foolishness, according to Paul, is not only the message of the cross, but also the foolishness of the people into which this message is entrusted who share it. Now, before I go any further, let me just stop and say this. This is not socialism that we're talking about, just to be clear. This is not where no one has gifts. This is not where no one has rights. This is not about we're all the same. We are all unique, and yet at our best, the church says this, we are equal in the eyes of God. We are loved equally by God. God equally came to save all of us. God equally empowers by his Holy Spirit, not based on human privilege, not based on human rights, not based on human achievement. Okay? We are unique. We are at different areas in life. But under God's eyes, we're equal. So the message of the cross is foolish because it says you have nothing, you offer nothing to God. He just loves you as you are. And to the world, that's foolishness. It makes no sense. It's the message of the church. The church is foolish because it says you can come into our gathering as a nobody, but you're a somebody because of Jesus. And the world says, well, that's just dumb. And Paul says, but that's how it's to be. Well, as the church began to grow, the differences among the people became more noticeable. Pride crept in and raised its head. And the societies more respected, the wealthy, the well-educated began to look down. They began to talk down to the poor, the lowly, the despised, the slave class that were in the congregation. And Paul's like, that's what the world does out there. But in the church of God, we are equal because of Jesus. I want us to take a moment and do a gut check with me. Throughout the remainder of the sermon, I'm going to have just a couple moments where we do a gut check. This is you looking at you for a second, okay? Here's gut check moment number one. Have I forgotten how much I need Jesus? Have you forgotten how much you still need Jesus? Because the human tendency is to elevate ourselves, is to think I'm here and some of those people are there over there. I'm not there and I'm here and that's a good deal. And that's really just pride. Pride is this inordinate opinion about our dignity, about my merit, about my achievements, my superiority, whether that's just in my head or whether that's actually in my conduct. See, I'm convinced if we're not careful, the church, the people who call themselves Christians, we can become really arrogant. We can start taking this mantra, well, I'm on the winning team as we deal with the world and our culture. I'm a winner. I'm better than everybody else because I got Jesus and I'm on God's side. And by the way, this is a Christian country. We're going to win this culture war and we're going to crush our enemies. You're going to know who we are. We're God's people. And what happens in the process, whether intended or not, we are looking down on everybody else and we're looking at them just as the world does. And Paul says, no. Have you forgotten how much you still need Jesus? Do you remember how not too long ago that was you who struggled with this? Do you remember what Jesus did for you on your behalf? Second question that I want to ask is simply this. Are you one who tends to look down on others? It's as if, you know, you've arrived now. I can't believe they still struggle with that. But you've had your own struggles along the way. Or maybe it's the other way of looking at it. Maybe there's people who you look up to more than you ought. Don't judge your life just by looking at my life, because you know what? I'm messed up without Jesus, and so are you. And one of the other mistakes early on, and we saw in Corinthians, is they were lifting certain leaders up higher than others instead of just focusing on Christ himself who saved them. See, Paul says, not many of you were wise, not many of you were influential, not many of you were well-connected, but God. Here's the cool part. I want to encourage you the rest of this message. Listen to this. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are so that no one may boast before him. Good news is today, you know what? Most of us in this room, we're in the majority. We all are foolish, and God uses the foolish. That's exactly what Paul says. God uses the foolish. The English word translated, we learned last week, for foolish that he's using is the word moron. Right? Bunch of morons. Literally, he says, a lot of you are among the non-edumacated of the group. Did you know that a lot of you are non-edumacated? You don't have a lot of intellect, maybe. And yet here's the cool part that Paul wants to say. Did you know that throughout history that the movers and the shakers of the church were often the one who didn't have any training in theology, didn't have any training in church administration? I'll show you one great leader within the church movement before the church was actually founded, actually. but still a great leader. John the Baptist. Think about John the Baptist. He had no formal education. He had no training in trade or profession. He had no money. He had no military rank or political position. He had no social pedigree or prestige. He had no impressive appearance. We know that he was a guy who wandered around in the wilderness dressed in camel hair and ate milk or ate honey and locusts, like gross. And yet, God used him mightily. Jesus said of John the Baptist in Matthew 11, "Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." See, God uses the foolish. God uses the weak among us. The word weak actually means feeble. It means impotent. One of the greatest examples of this you find in the Old Testament story, Judges chapter 6. Listen to the story. When an angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "But Lord," Gideon asked, "how can I save Israel? My clan," there it is "the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." But the Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together." Look what's going on here. Here's Gideon, a weak and wimpish man. He's hiding in the mountains. He's terrified of the Midianites who are coming down into the valley and devouring all the crops of the nation of Israel. And an angel of the Lord calls out to him and says, "Hey, Gideon, mighty warrior." Gideon's like, "Who are you talking to?" See, Gideon's not a leader. Gideon's not even inclined to fight. He's inclined to hide. He's the youngest. He's the least in his family. He's the most unlikely candidate from a human standpoint that God would choose to use as a mighty warrior. And yet God used him to defeat the entire nation of the Midianites with just a handful of soldiers. Why? Because God works through the foolish. He works through the weak. God uses the lowly, Paul says. That word lowly, it means unworthy. It means degenerate. You go to the Gospel of Matthew, the first chapter, you'll find the genealogy of Jesus. It's those sections that probably you just kind of like to skip over and you, "I don't want to read that." It's because so-and-so begat so-and-so, and then so-and-so begat so-and-so, and then so-and-so begat so-and-so, and they had other sons and daughters, you know, that kind of thing, until they get all the way to Jesus. But if you look closely at that list of names, you'll find names of three particular women that were quite colorful. And the fact that women even got that high of reference in that day is a big deal. But when I tell you the background of these women, even bigger deal. One was Tamar. Tamar is found in the Old Testament. She disguised herself as a prostitute, dressed up as a whore, and seduced her husband, her father-in-law, as he made his way into town so that she can conceive a child. And then you have Rahab, who was a pagan Canaanite. She was known of one of Jericho's most best-known hookers in town. And yet we know that God used her. We know that Bathsheba was a woman who yielded her body to the lustful desires of then King David. Or at least the other consideration is that David raped her. Nevertheless, here's the point. God used these three women who were considered lowly, the degenerates, the unworthy, in his lineage to bring about the birth of Jesus. What does that say to me? This is what it says. No matter what your past is, God can still use you if you surrender to Jesus. God uses the lowly of this world. God uses the despised, Paul says. The word despised means contemptible. It means worthless, laughable. This is the response of the world when we come before it in the name of the Lord. One of my favorite stories is the one of David, the shepherd boy. You know the story, perhaps. He lacked in size and stature, and yet he stood before his nation's greatest enemy, who nobody could defeat and nobody wanted to fight, the giant by the name of Goliath, 9 feet tall, of just plain mean. And the Bible says that when Goliath saw David come out to confront him and saw that he was only a boy, he despised him and cursed him. "I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field," Goliath said. But you know the story, right? Young David, under the powerful hand of God, dropped that 9-foot giant to the ground, D-E-A-D, dead. Why? Because God delights in using the despised, that which the world considers contemptible, laughable, worthless. Here's what Paul's driving home. Hey, church, you're getting all divided about trying to be somebodies, but the truth of the matter is God uses the nobodies. One of the hardest things I continue to try to tell myself as a pastor of this church is that I want to make sure that my life and the teachings that we preach on Sundays are relevant, that you can relate to them. At the same time, though, I got to remember that I've not been called to be culturally relevant. Let me explain. You see, I think if most of us were trying to lead this thing instead of God, we would think God wants smart people representing him, people of high intellect. We would tend to think God would want people who can get things done, the influencers, the movers, the shakers, the well-connected of our culture. Boy, wouldn't we love that if they were a part of our church. We think God needs people who have influence and pull. You know, that guy over there, he's got more pull than gravity. Man, if we could just get him saved, man, can you imagine what God would do through him? God wants the rich. He wants the well-positioned people. And surely, I mean, goodness knows, right? Surely God don't want no ugly people parading around politicking for his paradise. He only wants the good-looking ones, not the ugly. See, but what we forget is we don't have anything to offer. We don't bring anything to the table that God needs. Because we read in Corinth's letter, Paul puts down any notion that our usefulness, that any of our abilities that we bring to the table, God, it doesn't come from our own creative commotions. God uses that which was not to shame that which is. So here's the gut check moment for me in this moment. Is my identity informed by the opinion of others or by Jesus and his word? Let me help you for a second. Whatever your intellect is in life, no matter what others think of you, regardless of how you even think and see yourself, God chooses you. Despite who you are, he chooses you for his purpose. And so instead of worrying about what everybody else thinks, and sometimes even in my own opinion, why don't I let my identity be formed by Jesus and what his word says about me? Which leads me to gut check moment number two, and I've shared this one before, not too long ago, by the way, but it's good to revisit. And it's a question: does God love me because I'm beautiful, or am I beautiful because God loves me? Does God love you because you're beautiful, or are you beautiful because God loves you? And sometimes when I begin to think I've arrived or I'm a little better than I ought to be, when I sometimes begin to forget that I don't need Jesus, I like to rephrase this in a new vernacular. Does God love me because I'm all that in a bag of chips? Or am I all that in a bag of chips today, if I really am? It's only because God loves me. What about you? See, when I realize that I have nothing that God needs, that's when he can unleash his power most powerfully through me. The Bible says God chooses and uses the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. Let me say it differently. God uses the nobodies of this world to bring to shame the somebodinesses of this world, so that no flesh can glory in his presence. Paul wraps up the first chapter in this letter. He says, it's because of him, God, that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. In other words, it's because of him, it's because of God. It's not because of your wisdom or your intellect. It's not because of your social status. It's not because you're better on the human bell curve than somebody else. It's not because of your good intention. Paul says it's because of him that you're in Christ Jesus. And so remember who you were before you came to Jesus. Can we just be honest? Because a lot of us in the room, here's who we were. We were narcissists, perverts, nut jobs, weirdos, and freaks. Thieves, liars, glutton, hypocrites, evildoers, adulterers, idolaters, lovers of the flesh, lovers of self. I could go on and on and on and on. And here's the gut check moment, my friends. How will I boast in the Lord this next week? Can I remember that, man, without Jesus, I got nothing to offer? Instead of trying to sell my own Kool-Aid, instead of trying to make my own positive headlines about what I've done and how I've gotten better and how I've arrived, can I just take a moment and remember that if it weren't for Jesus, I got nothing. I'm still lost and dead in that sinfulness. So as you go into this next week, how will you boast in the Lord? I don't know what that'll look like for you. It doesn't have to be difficult. It may be somebody simply having a conversation at school or work that says, you really believe the Bible? I mean, you really believe that stuff that Jesus is the only way? You may be sitting there going, I don't know. I don't have the intellect to, I don't know how to explain this. Tell your story. Just tell them what Jesus did for you. Just tell them how you used to be a narcissist pervert and how God changed your heart and your mind and the way that you think and the way that you act. That's all you have to do. Boast on the Lord this next week. Paul closes with this scripture from Galatians that I want to share. Paul says, as for me, may I never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of that cross, my interest in this world has been crucified. It's been put to death. This world has nothing really that matters most to me. And the world's interest in me has also died. See, when you truly begin to boast of Jesus, there are going to be people that don't want to hear that stuff. And they're going to not only reject you, but remember what Jesus says, they're rejecting the Jesus of which you speak. And so when you boast and when you brag, make it all about Jesus. And know even in the moment, if they laugh at you, if they think that's worthless nonsense, Jesus told us that would happen, but you be faithful to give him the glory so that you don't ever, ever fall prey again to thinking that you got here on your own, because, my friend, you did not. It is by grace through faith that you're saved and not of works, so that no man can boast. Just stand with me and let me pray for you. God, today I pray that we would take your word and apply it to our hearts rightly. God, for some of us, it may mean that we need to go down a trip of memory lane, because some of us act sometimes a little too haughty, a little too spiritual, trying to give the right scripture verse and quote the right thing all the time. And yet sometimes people just need to know, man, did you come from where I came from? They need to know that there is hope, that you can share, here's who I used to be, but here's who I am now because of Jesus. Lord, would you help us to walk in humility, not superiority? Would you help us not to look down on others, but to love others like Jesus did? Give us the new eyes that we have in Christ, that we look at no one as a worldly perspective, but that every person was created in the imago Dei, the image of God. And may that move us within, not only to speak to them, but to treat them different. Because that's what Jesus would do. God, for the places where we've fallen short in that, we repent. Now help us to turn from that sin and help us to be about your business, boasting and bragging only about you and your death on the cross, your burial and resurrection. It's in Jesus' name I pray. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Why don't you sing with us?